Good morning. I want to welcome you to Crossroads Community Church. Whether you're watching online or here with us in the building, we're so glad to have you with us today for worship. So we're continuing our series in 2 Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapter 7 today. But before we do that, I just want to talk about what the pandemic is maybe doing to a lot of us. Many people are starting to talk about how they're losing friendships that they once had before the pandemic. And there's a particular category of friendships that are being especially targeted during the pandemic, and it's this category of friendships called weak ties. And so sociologists call these friendships weak ties. And basically, these are friends that you meet on the periphery of your life. So for instance, you might just get on the elevator every day at work at the same time, and so there's the same people that you talk to. That's a weak tie. You go to the gym at the same time every day, and so there's that same guy, you know, lifting weights every day, and you're sort of friends, and you lose that because of the pandemic. Or for maybe our college students, you go to class, and you have a classmate there that you only really talk to in that class. Well, you lose that as well in the pandemic. And so the pandemic has removed a lot of these relationships that we once had, and we're realizing Zoom just doesn't really cut it. I mean, we were talking about Zoom fatigue in April of 2020, and it's almost April of 2021. And so if we were tired of it in April of 2020, by now you're probably sick and tired of Zoom. And so I was reading a column, and the author wrote this: we will all emerge from this pandemic really, really weird. We're all going to have to relearn how to be a person in the world, you, me, and everyone in between. Now, you know, I think some of us were probably weird before the pandemic, but at least we now all have an excuse to blame it on the pandemic. And in all seriousness, I think when we lose things, that's a good time for us to reflect and think. And so as we lose relationships during the pandemic and we begin to reopen and reacquaint ourselves with the people in our lives, perhaps an important question might be for us: what will we do differently this time? What do I want my friendships to look like? What types of relationships do I want to pursue? Now, this is a big topic. I think friendship is an important topic and a big topic that I could not possibly cover in a single sermon. But yet, in today's text, I think what we're going to find is that Paul's relationship with the Corinthians is very helpful in informing what our friendships should look like. And so let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 7. I'll read that for us. If you could please stand if you're able to. And then it'll be projected on your screens and also found in the bulletin in front of you. So 2 Corinthians 7, we're going to read the whole chapter. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your heart for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he has comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore,
we are comforted.
And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God that speaks to us through your word, that transforms us through your word and your spirit. And so, Lord, this morning, that's what we pray for, that you would open our hearts towards you, that we would open our hearts towards you, that your word, your spirit might do its work in us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, there's some important background detail to this text in order for us to understand what's going on. And so if you remember, some people in the Corinthian church has rejected the apostleship of Paul. And it's rejected even in 1 Corinthians, when the 1 Corinthians is written, the first letter to the Corinthians. Now, that particular visit doesn't end well. There's conflict there. And so what Paul decides is, you know what? I'm going to let things cool off. I'm not going to stay here. I'm going to go and let things cool off. And so Paul goes on and does ministry elsewhere. Now, what Paul eventually does is he sends a letter with Titus. Titus is his friend, his disciple, his co-laborer in Christ. And so he sends Titus to give a letter rebuking the Corinthians. Now, this letter that is sent with Titus is not 2 Corinthians. It's a lost letter. We don't have it. It's a strongly worded letter of rebuke. Now, you can imagine how scary this would be for Paul and Titus. I mean, have you ever sent a confrontational email? Don't you just wait there and wonder, oh, you know, have they opened it yet? Did they see it yet? And if you see that person again, before you know whether they've seen that email, you're like, did they read that email yet? You know, are things okay with us? Right? And so I think Paul is going through some of that. But much slower, okay, since, you know, Titus has to travel. And so, you know, I think Paul's nervous about the letter. And you think about Titus as well. Maybe Titus is thinking, Paul, can you deliver this yourself? This letter, you know, kind of scary, right? Don't kill the messenger. I'm just speaking on behalf of Paul here. And so what happens is Titus delivers the letter. And he comes back to Paul. And what Titus tells Paul is that the majority of the Corinthians have repented. That this letter was received well, and the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians is beginning to be mended and repaired, and it was mediated through Titus. Now, 2 Corinthians is meant to bring this reconciliation further. All right, because things aren't just instantly better. 2 Corinthians is trying to address some of the ongoing conflict and also remaining detractors of Paul. Now, as Paul recounts these things, he begins to talk about his relationship with the Corinthians. And we're going to find, I think, that as you look at the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians, we can learn a lot about what our relationships with people should look like, what our friendships should look like. So the main point for us today is this. Would we look to Jesus, the one who brings us together that we might be channels of his comfort and salvation? Would we look to Jesus, the one who brings us together that we might be channels of his comfort and salvation? Now, the first point for us this morning is this, is that we are together in Christ. We are together in Christ. So there are still false teachers in Corinth, all right? There's still false teachers, people that oppose Paul, and they are coming after Paul. And so in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 to 3, it says this, make room in your heart for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. See, Paul is telling the Corinthians, make room for me in your heart. Another way of saying this is, open your heart. Open your heart towards me. See, when you are in conflict, the opposite happens, right? If you are angry or bitter at someone, your heart isn't open towards that person, it's closed. And so Paul is saying, even though there is still some conflict with us, open your hearts towards me. Widen your hearts towards me. Why? Why? Well, what Paul says is that it's because they are in his heart. And they are in his heart to what? To die together and to live together. To die together and to live together. Now, when you read that, to die together and to live together, you need to know that that is loaded theological language. These are unique, fairly unique verbs in the New Testament. And one other place, it's not the only place, but one other place where it's used is in 2 Timothy 2:11. And it's where Paul says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Now the him in that verse is Christ. If we have died with Christ, we will also live with Christ. In other words, what these verbs are talking about is the doctrine of union with Christ. That we die with Jesus Christ in the crucifixion. And we rise again to life in his resurrection. See, salvation is not simply God doing things to us, but rather salvation is accomplished by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then when we are united with Christ, those benefits of salvation are given to us. We are united to Christ such that our sinful, fleshly selves die with Jesus. And then when Jesus resurrects, you are given new life. You are born again. You are born of the Spirit. You are a new creation, as we studied a few weeks ago. So when Paul says to the Corinthians that he is dying with them and living with them, he is highlighting the horizontal dimension of union with Christ. So far, I've only talked about the vertical dimension, right? When you believe, you are united to God. That is the vertical dimension. Salvation is applied to you. But there is a horizontal dimension, which is that when we are united to Christ's death and resurrection, we are then united to each other. We are united to each other. Now, Paul has so many analogies for this. Let me name a couple. In Ephesians 2 alone, Paul has three analogies for union with Christ and our union with each other. And it's kind of confusing to interpret Ephesians 2 because he goes back and forth between these metaphors and doesn't tell you he's changing metaphors. All right? But here are the three metaphors that he tells you in Ephesians 2. He says, you are so united to each other that it is like you were strangers and aliens to God's kingdom, but now you're fellow citizens. And so the analogy is that we are citizens. We are fellow citizens. We're countrymen and women of the same kingdom. And that's one metaphor. Another metaphor is that you are all from different families, but when you are united to Christ, you become a part of God's family. We're one big happy family, sometimes. Right? We are one big family united by Christ. And then the last metaphor in Ephesians 2 is that we are being built like bricks into a holy temple. And it's a place where God will dwell with Jesus as the cornerstone and the prophets and the apostles as the foundation of this building. Okay, so three metaphors in Ephesians 2, but that's not all. All right, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 uses another analogy, which is that we are one giant body. And we are all different kinds of body parts in that body. Some of you are like hands in the body. Some of you are like feet of the body. You're like, oh, I don't want to be a foot. But too bad, you're a foot in the body. That's just who you are. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12 is that all parts of the body are indispensable to the body. But we are joined together, united by Christ. We are a part of the same body. We are together in Christ. And so because we have been united to Christ, we have been united to each other in a deep way. And this unity is not created by us. It is created by the blood of Jesus Christ. and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, creating new life in us. And so if Jesus creates it, the question is then this: do you live in light of it? Are you pursuing that unity? Are you working to make that unity evident in the body of Christ? We don't create unity. It is created by Jesus. The question is whether we are living in light of this or not. And so to put this in context of this letter, last week, Pastor Rob talked about how our deepest, most intimate relationships ought to be with people where we share Jesus. And that's because we are more influenced than we think. And when we share deep relationships with people who are not sharing Christ with us, there will be competing priorities. Our identities will compete. And so we ought to have our deepest, most intimate relationships with people who share Jesus with us. We are called to love and serve all people, but our deepest relationships, the ones that influence us the most, the ones we experience true and real fellowship, ought to be with fellow believers. And so that's why Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's not saying don't have any relationships with them at all, obviously, called to be ambassadors. But that our deepest relationships should be with believers. And so this week he's telling us, what does it look like for us to be equally yoked with believers? Well, like I was saying, we are united. We are together in Christ. But what is unity? What does that look like? A lot of us think that unity is just the absence of conflict. And so if we're having fun, everyone's nice to each other, everyone is amicable, surely there must be unity. But unity can also be built on false foundations. As Pastor Rob mentioned last week, we might build our unity on common culture, like our ethnic background, or the fact that we are Americans. We might build our unity on common lifestyles. We're all trying to achieve the same things, go to the same schools, enjoy the same things, go on similar vacations. We might build our unity on common interests, like football or sports or, you know, basketball, whatever it might be. You could build unity on Dungeons and Dragons. You could build unity on music, whatever it might be. Now, in a way, all of these things are very natural. We like to look for people where we connect with common interests. And so I'm not saying to get rid of that impulse. I think that's just a natural human impulse. But what I am saying is more. We need more. Relationships between believers and in the church ought to be built more than common cultures, experiences, or hobbies. Our unity is built on our union with Christ. It is built on the fact that we have been saved by grace through faith. We come united commonly as sinners in need of grace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we receive it by faith. Our unity is built on shared values and character. Each one of us is being transformed into the same thing, into the image of Christ. There's unity there. Our deepest priorities should be shared. We are united in trying to put Jesus first, dying to ourselves and living unto Christ. We share a common Lord, a common God. We are united at the very core of our being, in our souls. We are united to Christ. Now, because of that, the church ought to be a place where people share deep fellowship with one another that maybe in the outside world they don't even associate with each other. And so what that means is that in the church, extroverts and introverts should be able to share deep friendship. But maybe outside, there's a little bit of tension there. It's like, no, that guy doesn't talk enough. That guy talks too much, right? But in here, we are united by Christ. This is a place where bookish people are in deep relationship with jocks. But maybe in high school, it's not like that. There's sort of those cliques going on.
It's a place where people of different cultural and ethnic backgrounds that might have tension out there come in here, and you can reconcile, talk through those things, not deny those identities, but you reconcile and you share a deep intimacy that is not shared out there. So Paul makes the point in his second letter to the Corinthians that he is together with them in Christ, that they are united to Christ, and by virtue of their union with Christ, they are united to one another. And we are called to be the same. Do you know that we share deep unity today? Are we living in light of that? So then this begs the question, what should these relationships with other believers look like? What are these relationships characterized by? And so that's our second point today, is that we ought to be comforted by one another. We ought to be comforted by one another. The fatherly love that Paul has for the Corinthians is evident in this letter. He tells them to make room for me. Paul says, make room in your hearts for me. But then he tells them right away, well, it's because I already have you in my hearts. I love you guys so much. You're already in my hearts. And he is greatly afflicted, we are told in 2 Corinthians 7. We don't know exactly what that affliction is, but if you're familiar with Paul's ministry, you know that the man was afflicted a lot. Physically, the guy gets beat up, stoned, you know, it's kind of rough, right? And then spiritually, he goes through a lot. Emotionally, mentally, he goes through a lot. So he suffered a lot. And he says he's comforted by God. Well, that's a theme in 2 Corinthians. I don't know if you remember the first sermon in this series, but Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1, that God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, what Paul is saying is, I am comforted by God so that I can comfort you. And so part of what is going on here is Paul is saying that sometimes God's comfort does not happen through a direct relationship with God, but actually through others. Sometimes it's your friends that bring you comfort. Sometimes it will be you that brings comfort to other people. And you are not meant to think that that comfort is separate from the comfort of God, but rather you ought to think that God is bringing his comfort through these people. And sometimes God will use you to bring his comfort to other people as well. Now, this is not exactly what Paul is talking about here, though. Paul is comforted by the Corinthians not because they've been such good friends. He's comforted by something else. So let's take a look at that. You see, in verse 6 and 7, Paul is comforted by Titus and also by the Corinthians. And what brings Paul comfort is not because the Corinthians are such good friends to him, but what brings him comfort is the fact that they have responded well to this letter, that they have repented, that they are doing well spiritually. And one of the ways that we know that the Corinthians have responded well to Paul is with these three words that are used, that they have longing, mourning, and zeal on behalf of Paul. And so what we are told by those words is that it's not just that Paul loves them, is that the Corinthians love Paul too. It's reciprocated. Reciprocated love is the best kind of love, right? And so one commentator says, together, these three nouns depict the mutually reciprocated depth of feeling shared in the most sibling and Christian of human relationships. This is relational heart knitting that far transcends similar likes and dislikes. See, Paul longed for the spiritual well-being of these Corinthians so much that even though he is suffering, even though he's being battered, even though his soul is being tormented, he is comforted when he hears that they are doing well spiritually. You know, Paul, I think, is the kind of friend that stays up at night and he can't sleep because he knows that his friends aren't doing well spiritually. I think that's the type of friend that Paul is. And so when he hears things are going well, he says, I am comforted. I am so comforted by this. And Paul was willing to make things uncomfortable in his friendships because he sought their spiritual well-being above all. Now, this is what I think we can learn from this. We should desire for our friendships to be avenues of God's comfort, not just to be comfortable. Or putting it another way, part of our love for our friends should be about seeking their spiritual well-being above all. But that's not how we tend to live our friendships. See, if you're anything like me, I don't like to rock the boat with my friendships because it's hard to make friendships. And so if the friendship is somewhat comfortable, man, I don't want to rock the boat. And so we do what makes it most comfortable for everyone. There's an unwritten contract in a lot of our friendships, right? If you don't talk about anything serious, I won't. If you don't talk about anything provocative, I won't. Let's just talk about the weather. Let's talk about sports, right? Sometimes you can bring up your kids, okay? But nothing too serious, all right? Let's keep it light. Let's keep it fun here, right? And we don't want to make our friendships go too deeply. Or maybe another angle to look at it is like this. Do your friends really know you? Do they know what you struggle with? Do they know your thoughts, your heart, your sin struggles? And it's because the reality is that it's often more comfortable not to let anyone in. When we share vulnerably, well, the reality is we are vulnerable. It's uncomfortable. How will they handle this information? If I share this, will you judge me? Will you think less of me? Will you weaponize this information the next time we get into a fight? Will you tell others and laugh behind my back? And so it becomes more comfortable for us to just not share. But this isn't godly comfort. This is just being comfortable. Now, we've talked for months now about some high-profile Christian leaders who have failed morally in the church. So I'm not going to go through that again. But one question that I ask myself over and over again is this. Did those leaders have friends that really knew them? That really knew them? That knew their sin struggles? Or was everyone kept at arm's length so that no one actually knew what they were like? It is dangerous for the Christian to be unknown. It is dangerous for the Christian to be unknown. Being unknown doesn't mean you're living in sin, but being unknown is certainly fertile ground for sin to breed. And so Tim Keller says, everyone says they want community and friendship, but mention accountability or commitment to people, and they run the other way. I think that's true. I don't think that's true for everybody, but I think that's true. Most people recognize that they need friendship and community, but they don't recognize that real, substantial friendship and community begins and requires with accountability and commitment and transparency and vulnerability. Real friendships require the willingness to be uncomfortable, to suffer awkwardness and misunderstanding. It requires intentionality and sacrifice. Listen, our friendships don't naturally want to be built on Christ. They don't naturally want to head towards vulnerability and accountability. You have to be intentional about it. You have to work on these friendships. You have to take risks that sometimes things might get a little awkward. You know, as I thought about it, every single one of my deep friendships had an awkward phase where maybe I shared a little bit too much and you could cut the awkwardness with a knife. It was so thick in that relationship, but it was worth it. It brought us together. I needed their voice in my life. So each one of us at times need to take the risk where you say, I'm going to share this with my friends, even though it's awkward or difficult, because I need their voice in my life. I'm going to be willing to be uncomfortable so that I might know the comfort of God and they might know the comfort of God and not just being comfortable where we are. I do have to say this. You are not called to this type of friendship with every single member of the church. That would be impossible. But every single one of us ought to have a few friendships that are like this. Even one friendship like this, you need to have it. See, it's not about having a lot of friends. It's about having a few godly friends that influence us in growth and sanctification. You know, the old cliche, quality over quantity, applies here. It doesn't matter that you have thousands of friends on Facebook. They don't know you. They know you to the extent that you allow them to know you. Everybody needs friends where people know you and then call you out when things are not good in your life. Paul did that. He was willing to make things uncomfortable that these Corinthians might know the comfort of God. And we need friendships where we say, what would bring me the most comfort? I love you so much that I care for your spiritual well-being. I care for you and I am so invested in your spiritual life that when you do well in it, it brings me joy. Even if I'm suffering, it brings me joy. That's how much I love you. Well, if we're going to make some discomfort for the sake of comfort from God, what must we do? Well, it means sometimes we're going to have to say hard things and we need to cause godly grief. And that's our last point today. Godly grief. We want to see godly grief in our relationships. Nobody, I think, typically associates friendship with grief in any way. But all good, functioning Christian relationships probably should have some level of godly grief. And let me explain what that means. Grief is mentioned 16 times in this passage. 16 times. Do you think that's a major theme in this passage? Yeah, I think so. All right. Paul mentions grief 16 times, and he's basically saying, I am willing to grieve you because something more important is at hand. Right? When he talks about sending that letter, he says, I regretted sending it a little bit because it grieved you. But then I was like, you know what? It was worth it because in the end, it was godly grief. And so what Paul is saying is, I am willing to say the hard thing because I want to see God bring you to repentance. I want to see godly grief in your life. And so what is godly grief? 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so that's the juxtaposition here. Godly grief as compared to worldly grief. Godly grief is grief that you feel with respect to God. And worldly grief is grief that you feel with respect to the world. And so let me give you an example to illustrate this. If a politician or somebody is caught in a crime, oftentimes there's tons of worldly grief. Worldly grief is like, oh, I feel so sad I've lost my career over this. Oh, I feel so sad that I've lost money over this. Oh, I feel so sad because now you look at me with less respect. That's worldly grief. It's grief with respect to what the world thinks of you and the things that you have in this world. Godly grief, on the other hand, is sadness that you have sinned against God. It is grief that you have disobeyed God and the grief that you have because you have not done what God desires. And so one scholar puts it like this, it is not sorrow at being caught in sin. It is sorrow at being in sin. It's sorrow of being in sin, not just that you're caught. See, godly grief brings people to repentance. It brings them to Jesus. It brings them to desire his grace and mercy, and so it brings them to salvation. But godly grief is just regret. Worldly grief is just regret. Worldly grief is just being sorrowful about being caught. And it doesn't get you anywhere. It leads to death, even spiritual death. Because godly grief drives us towards God. Godly grief helps us to be eager and open to receive correction. Godly grief is saddened by sin. and desires to make things right. See, godly relationships, godly friendships must be characterized by a willingness to cause godly grief. There must be a willingness to say the hard thing. Now, let me be clear. The intent of saying the hard thing is ultimately out of love. The desire is, I love you so much that I have to say this because love demands it. I desire spiritual well-being. Sometimes some of us say hard things just because we want to be hurtful or because we're self-righteous. Okay, that's not what we're after here, okay? You're saying the hard thing for the spiritual restoration of your friend. And so what that looks like is sometimes it means saying to your friend, hey, I realize that every time you talk about career or your money or even pursuing a significant other, you're obsessed, man. Or, you know, I don't know what girls call each other, right? Right. So you're obsessed, right? Maybe that's an idol for you. So you say the hard thing because you don't want your friend to worship an idol. Maybe sometimes it's saying to your friend, hey, I noticed a pattern in your life. You seem to get inordinately angry. Like I've driven with you. You've got issues a little bit, okay? I say this out of love. No judgment here. I get mad sometimes too. But you have an anger problem. You have a pride problem. You have a lust problem. You're a gossip. All you ever do is talk about other people. We say these things, these hard things, out of love. We say to them, how can I help you in these struggles? How can I walk with you? I just want to see you spiritually flourish. I love you so much. It would bring me comfort. How's your marriage? Are you being faithful to your husband or wife, not just by not having an affair, but in your thoughts, in your heart, when you're online at night? These are hard questions, but we need to ask it because they may cause grief. But with the Spirit, it will be godly grief, and it's worth it. And what will flow out of that is not the false comfort of likes and dislikes, common likes and dislikes, but the real comfort that we can have from God. Now, once again, the expectation is not that you have to have this kind of relationship with everybody in the church, but you should have some. You should have some. It's Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. In other words, sometimes when your friend wounds you, it's for your good. And sometimes when someone's just kissing up to you all the time, they could be your enemy. So all godly relationships at times causes godly grief. Now I know what some of you are thinking. I don't need friends. That's why I got married. And for some of you, you know, as soon as you entered into a dating relationship, goodbye to all your friendships. Well, let me tell you, that's wrong, okay? Being married does not replace our need for deep friendships. Friendships and marriage or significant others are meant to fulfill different roles in your life. Friends are a part of the ecology of relationships that God wants us to have in our lives. Men, there are things that your brothers will notice in your life that your wife won't. And there is advice that your brothers can give you that your wife can't. There is empathy that they can show you that your wife can't. The same is true for your wife, for the woman here too, the wives, right? There are things that your sisters can tell you that your husbands can't. There are things that your sisters bring to your life that your husband won't. Maybe some of you know this scenario. You've been telling your spouse for years now that they need to make some kind of change in their life. And you're tired of nagging them about it, right? But then their good friend mentions it once. And instantly, the spouse makes the change. And then you get so frustrated. You're like, why don't you ever listen to me? Why do you listen to your friends? Well, let me tell you, okay? I can understand why that's frustrating, okay? The alternative is not that your husband or your wife will listen to you all the time. It just means that they will disagree with you for the rest of your life on that issue, possibly. You see, don't you understand that God has used that friend in that special, unique relationship to bring something to the table that you couldn't bring, and that's okay. That's why we need friends. We need the voice of friends in our lives. People who are willing to cause grief, temporary grief, godly grief, for the sake of our spiritual well-being. Paul was that voice for the Corinthians. He called them out. He wrote a difficult letter to them. He made their relationship uncomfortable in the hopes for a greater comfort, in hopes that they would grow. Let me put this a little bit more pointedly. For some of us, we have friendships in this church, but they're superficial. All you ever talk about is your hobbies. And the extent that you will ever get to is like, yeah, you know, I'm a little tired. And that's all you'll share. Well, my encouragement to you this morning is if those are your friendships, take it to the next level. Commit. Be transparent. Take some risks. Pray about who you can deepen your relationships with in this church. For others of us, making strong friendships has never been easy. I know that. You're like, superficial friendships, I wish I had those. It's not easy for me to make friends. Well, I pray, I genuinely pray, it's one of my top prayer requests in this church, is that you would find friends here at Crossroads. Don't give up on it. Keep engaging, keep trying, it's worth it. There are many ministries here that can help you make these kinds of friends, but no one here can do it for you. You know, I wish that as a pastor, I could just be like, friends, friends, and then you're friends. That's not how it works. You have to put in the work. It requires intentionality. It requires being willing to suffer awkwardness. But it's worth it. God intends to use relationships like what Paul had with the Corinthians to help us grow. And that shouldn't shock you. It shouldn't shock you, because that is the pattern set forth by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because after all, it is Jesus who brought us together. And so it is no accident that we are together. And Jesus is the friend who sought our spiritual well-being to such an extent that he was willing to die on a cross, to suffer death. To call that discomfort for our ultimate comfort would be an understatement. Jesus is the friend that continues to say the hard thing to us, convicting us of sin, causing godly grief, so that we might know the comfort of his grace and the comfort of our Heavenly Father. And so knowing that comfort, we show it to others. And so, brothers and sisters, you may feel befuddled at this friendship thing. I get it. It's hard. But look to Jesus. He will give you what you need to pursue friendships as each one of us is being conformed to the image of this incredible friend, Jesus Christ. That's my prayer for us today, that we would have these kinds of friendships. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the comfort that you show us in the gospel. We thank you that you have befriended us in the person of Jesus Christ. We are unworthy of that. And yet, Lord, you do that. And so, Father, we pray that we would have those same friends in our lives. Some of us have been living isolated in the Christian life for far too long. And we don't know where to begin. And so, Lord, we turn to you. Show us who we might deepen our relationships with. And if there is nobody, help us to start it with someone new. Lord, I pray for Crossroads. I pray that we would be blessed with friendships where we would sharpen one another, that we would carry one another's sorrows, that we would delight in each other's victories, but most of all, that we would find comfort in the spiritual well-being of those that we love. Show us that kind of love, the love that Jesus showed us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.